This morning we will be reading Matthew 7, verses 24 through chapter 8, verse 1. That's page 812 if you'd like to use the Bibles provided for you. We come now to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' final words in this particular discourse, certainly not his last words of teaching. But let us now attend to how Jesus closes his reflections on the law, his reflections on wisdom and righteousness for those who want to find themselves in the kingdom of heaven. The word of God, let's attend to it with God's help. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As I said, this is the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his closing words in this particular discourse. We see him coming down the mountain at the end. Next week, we'll take up a new series called Awaiting the Light, reflecting on light as we prepare for the coming of Jesus, the light of the world. In one sense, we are preparing for the coming of Jesus in those coming weeks, even now as we reflect on what it means that Jesus has come and is preaching these things to his people. Let's pray that we would finish well as we consider well the end of this sermon. Join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word does not return to you void, that it accomplishes the purpose for which you send it out, because you send your spirit with your word to soften hard hearts, to bring repentance, to bring renewal. Lord, would your spirit be at work, allowing us to hear your word, to respond to your word. Lord, would I be a faithful servant of your word. Be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Just this week, Rebecca, Ashley, and I were watching one of the many, many now superhero movies put out by Marvel. And we were reminded, or at least I was reminded, that movies have changed since I was a kid. Because it used to be the movie ended and then the credits ran and you got up, and unless you knew someone or unless you were curious about what that song was or who that actor was, that you got up from the movie while the credits were scrolling, picked up your popcorn if you were in the theater, and that was the end. Well, 10, 15, maybe even 20 years ago now, something began to change. Extra scenes began to be put at the end to make you sit through all of those credits. And as a child, it was often frustrating when I would go to a movie, enjoy the movie, and then talk to my friends and find out that there was an extra scene that I hadn't waited around for because I didn't know it was coming, and then to have missed out, and then to have to wait until the movie was released, not to the internet, but in those days to videotape, so that I could 6, 8, 10 months later go back and see that scene. Now, as it was for us this week, we knew that that extra scene was coming, and so we wait. Or we didn't wait through the credits, we fast-forwarded through the credits, so we could see what that scene was that set up the next Marvel movie. Jesus has come to the end of the sermon. Jesus is saying something important. Jesus is saying something significant, as he has been the whole time. But unlike the movie producers and directors who are willing for us to potentially miss out on that last little bit that they have for us, Jesus makes it very clear that he wants us to hear what he has to say before he's done. If anything, Jesus is not only preparing his hearers to hear what he's saying here at the end, but he is preparing them for what else is to come in his ministry. And so at the end of this sermon, before he walks down the mountain, Jesus makes a powerful, compelling, and comprehensible comparison between the two options afforded his listeners. He has compared the broad versus the narrow way, the sheep and the wolves who bear fruit according to their kind, and now he compares two builders who represent two responses to not only what Jesus has been saying in just the previous verses, but throughout his Sermon on the Mount. The one builder listens and does the words of Jesus. The other merely hears. That's the distinction between these two. Both of them have heard Jesus' words. But the one who builds his house on the rock is the one that not only hears but does the words of Jesus, whereas the foolish man merely hears. Jesus is calling his disciples and those who are gathered around listening, those who are considering what Jesus is saying, to realize that what he is doing is not merely informing them, but he's calling them to a new way of life. And to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to consider what this word "do" means. We often think of a to-do list or a checklist. And so is Jesus saying, do I want you to just check off all these things that I've commanded you to do? The word in the original language has a more pervasive understanding, just as Jesus' description of righteousness has been more pervasive than just pray, just give tithes, and just fast, or just refrain from murder or refrain from adultery. Jesus has been calling his followers, those who want to be righteous in the kingdom, to a fully orbed, comprehensive, inside and out way of righteousness. If that's what he's been teaching about, then he is calling them to practice motivations and thoughts, words and deeds in a way that is consistent with what he's been saying. And so Jesus' invitation, his counsel, and frankly his command to those who have been attentive is to practice what he has been preaching. And so as we come to the end of his sermon, the same is true for us. Will we merely nod along with the things that Jesus has been saying, maybe mumbling, if we're not very Presbyterian, some yeses and even some amens? Or will we truly respond with changed thinking, with changed motives and actions? Jesus calls us to practice his words. And as Jesus gives us this picture, this parable, we see that we should practice the words of Jesus because it is wisdom. We should practice the words of Jesus because a storm is coming. And we should practice what Jesus has been saying because Jesus is the rock. Sometimes when we learn new information, we wrestle with, well, why do I need to learn this? And this was often the challenge of our teachers in elementary and high school and middle school, to tell us that we need to understand history, we need to understand math, we need to understand language, because we will apply it in life. Jesus isn't just saying, do what I say. Jesus is saying, do what I say for these reasons. First of all, Jesus says, you should practice my words because it is wisdom. When I say it is wisdom, I mean this in two ways. First of all, what Jesus has been preaching is wisdom. It's wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is about how to live life in a way that produces flourishing, in a way that produces wholeness according to God's standards. He has offered us authoritative consideration of the way of human flourishing, the way to live in God's world, to live under the kingship of the Lord in the world in which he's placed us. So we should practice Jesus' teaching because it's wisdom literature. Just as there is wisdom in the Psalms, there is wisdom in reading Job and wisdom in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Jesus is saying, if this is wisdom literature, then it has practical application for your life. You should do it. But when I say we should practice the words of Jesus because it is wisdom, it is also because wisdom is not merely about awareness of information. What I mean is, it is wisdom to practice the words of Jesus, for wisdom is practical. Wisdom not only understands something, but demonstrates understanding by living according to that information. So in Jesus' story, both men are building a house. They both share the element of hearing it. But the difference between the foolish man and the wise man is not the information that they have, but what they do with that information. A wise man knows that a house is only as good as its foundation. You can build a multi-million dollar mansion on the cliffs of Malibu, but if those cliffs are falling into the sea, it doesn't matter how beautiful and how capacious and how well-furnished that home is if the rock it's built on is sliding into the sea. Jesus knows that there are those who are hearing his words who might even approve of what he is saying, but won't apply it. And this is the very essence of foolishness. In Proverbs, which is kind of the center of our sense of what biblical wisdom looks like, there's a few categories for people that it engages. There are revilers, those that are angry and violent and reject order. Then there are the simple or the naive who are just unaware. And then there is the wise and the fool. The wise is the person who knows and understands and applies. The fool is the one that should know better and still chooses what is mistaken or unhelpful. Proverbs opens up in verse 7 of chapter 1 and says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. They reject it. They set it aside. Fear of the Lord is the respect and awe of God, that knows it's a fearful thing, it's a dangerous thing to ignore God's instructions. Only the foolish would hear what God has to say, his commands, his way of life, and say, 'Thanks God, I'm going to choose another way.'" And so Jesus calls us to hear his word, to trust it and act accordingly. This is what wisdom looks like. And if there is a New Testament wisdom book, it's probably the letter of James. And this is why when James talks about faith, he says faith isn't about pure knowledge of Jesus. No, he goes on to say in James chapter 2, 17, that faith without works is dead. Is James saying something other than Jesus, or is he saying something other than what Paul says when he says that we're justified by faith alone? No, what James is reflecting on is that faith that is not living faith is not actually faith. That a life that is dependent on Jesus and his teachings for salvation will be transformed and will be manifest in the way that we live our lives. Just as we don't consider a wise man one that knows information but doesn't apply it. We don't let kids who are 14, 15, 16 go out and start driving our highways and byways merely because they've sat in a classroom and learn the rules of the road. No, we oversee them applying that information with their learner's permits. Doctors go to medical school and learn so much information. But we don't just let them sit in the classroom and then release them to perform surgeries. No, in med school, they wed together the theory and the practice. They're overseeing, they have internships and residencies so that they are applying that knowledge so that they can do it well. Jesus says we are called to hear and to put into practice what we have heard. This calls us, both as Christians and non-Christians, to a bit of confrontation. Because what Jesus is saying is, all that I have said is good and profitable. You need to live accordingly. And there will be those who would not describe themselves as Christians who have much that they might affirm. Well, Jesus is a wise man, or he's a good teacher, or he's a helpful model. And so they might like what he says about non-judgmentalism, about judge not lest you be judged. They might affirm that it's good to treat others the way that you want to be treated. But then they might reject his teachings on sexuality, or the overly narrow way that Jesus teaches is the way to salvation. It confronts Christians who are claiming to follow Jesus, because we are often content with immature discipleship. We might know the Sermon on the Mount. We might know Jesus' teachings. We might spend more time with God's word, but are we practicing it? We say, we believe, we trust, and yet there are times that we pick and choose some of these things. That we might say, okay, now my external life is being conformed to Christ. I go to church, I do tithe, I pray, I spend time in devotions. But we often leave our hearts and our motives unchecked. We say, I've gotten this part of my life in control, and feel good about that instead of digging deeper. Well, why am I so angry, even if I'm no longer violent? Why does pornography continue to be a temptation for me, even though I haven't looked at it in years? Why do I struggle to give to those in need, even as God has commanded me to? Oftentimes, we're content with the external when Jesus has confronted and called us to not only think about the internal, but practice wholehearted righteousness from the inside out. Jesus' words here are not just specific instructions about sexuality, prayer, about violence, but Jesus has been making a call to righteousness as a total life conformity in head, in heart, and hands to the holy requirements of God. And in so doing, if Jesus is saying this is the way of wisdom versus the way of foolishness, it is an invitation for us to consider Jesus. Is Jesus merely saying these words? Are these merely a good idea that Jesus is repeating, or does Jesus himself manifest the wise way of life? Will we choose the way of wisdom or of folly? Jesus says it is wisdom to follow his words, to practice what he's been preaching. The other reason we need to pay attention and do what Jesus is saying is because a storm is coming. Jesus' wisdom, what he's been preaching, offers security and strength in times of trial and difficulty. At times, we are tempted to ignore the fact that Jesus is very upfront about the fact that disciples, people who follow him, are going to have difficult times. That's why he talks about blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. That's why he addresses how we should respond when someone insults us by slapping us on the cheek, or someone presses us into labor on behalf of our oppressors. Jesus fully acknowledges that his disciples will struggle, that there will be temptation and trial. So Jesus is not saying, follow me to avoid these things. Follow me and your life will be easy. No, Jesus offers a place in which to reside that will see us through the storms, to see us through the flooding, a foundation, a shelter, and rock in which we endure. Now, God's ways in the world do mitigate against many of the evils, dangers, and difficulties that we face. Jesus' way says there's evil, there's danger in the world. This way will help you. Working hard, as we read in Proverbs, to store up for the winter is wise because famine comes. Wisdom helps us when dark days come. Treating others the way that we want to be treated, as Jesus commands, offers an example of love and mutuality. Jesus saying not only are we not to commit murder, but our words of anger and hearts of hate need to be confronted is good for us because it models a way towards harmony and peace, which is not just restraint of violence, but a cultivation of love for others. Jesus' wisdom does allow us to go through the trials of life. Oppression, injustice, difficult circumstances with our work and our relationships. What Jesus has been saying is real wisdom for real life. And gives us a secure place to endure storms. But we also need to acknowledge that there are many who are able to get through life, who are able to deal with financial struggles, with worldwide pandemics, with death in their families, with unexpected tragedies, and come out the other side. There are resilient atheists. There are those who are able to persevere who are not part of a religious community. And frankly speaking, the more that we have, the more wealth, the more health, the more money, the more education, the more we seem to be able to ride out the storms of life. But the more that we are looking to our present prosperity, the ways that we are defending being smart, being wise against the difficulties of this moment, the more likely we are to miss the darker, heavier storm clouds that are building on the horizon. Because while Jesus is dealing and speaking of the difficulties and trials of life here and now, Jesus is also speaking of the coming storm of judgment. Rain and flooding was God's first worldwide judgment. In the times of Noah, the world had become desperately wicked and evil, and God had willed that he would destroy evil from the face of the earth except for the few righteous that he had retained to himself, and so he sent a worldwide flood recorded in the opening chapters of Genesis for us. And even though after Noah and his family come out of the ark, God promises and signs his seal with a rainbow as a confirmation of his promise never to destroy the world in such a manner as flooding again, yet from that day forward, heavy rains and floods and storms became a picture, a word picture, a shorthand for God's judgment. In Isaiah 28, as the prophet is speaking against scoffers who are misleading God's people, he pronounces God's word in this way: "And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter." Those who are misleading God's people, they have built for themselves a refuge of lies, a shelter based on self-deceit. And God says he is sending a storm, not a literal storm, but his judgment as he promised, that would overwhelm and flood their shelter. As he discusses shepherds who prey upon the sheep in Jeremiah 23, it's interesting that in Jeremiah 23 it talks about bad shepherds, and then in a few verses later says this: "Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked." Jesus isn't just preparing his disciples for the storms of life, but for the storm of God's judgment to come. Notice the result of the building of the house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And it doesn't stop there, and it says, "Great was the fall of it." This is a picture of utter devastation and destruction. This is the picture of what our efforts, our contrivances, our own self-righteous doings will be like in the day of God's judgment. That we might look holy on the outside, that we might look wise, that we might look strong, that we might have a lot of information at our fingertips, that our house may be beautiful, the house of our lives that we've built for ourselves, but if it is not founded in Christ, fail. Jesus says that in the practice of his words is the safety we need from God's judgment, the enjoyment of his favor. At the same time, it is a warning to those who feel secure in their homes, which are not secured on any real foundation. It's a warning to find security before that day of judgment. Jesus isn't just saying, if you don't have me, then you will suffer under judgment. Jesus is inviting, saying, come, not only hear what I have to say, but build your life, practice what I am preaching, because I want you, I desire you, I invite you to find security against that day of judgment ahead. This is a profound declaration. Jesus is saying, this man, grown up in Nazareth, this carpenter's son, is saying that obedience to what he is saying will provide security and safety, not only through trial and struggle, but through the day of judgment. How can Jesus make such assurances? Is his teaching that clever, his moralizing that pure? Or is there another reason he can offer such assurances? Jesus is calling us to build our lives on the foundation of his words, not only in knowledge, but in practice, because it's wisdom, because the storm is coming, but also because he is the rock. This is still early in Jesus' ministry, but even now, in this opening discourse, he is revealing something about himself as he closes the sermon. First, his words. Notice what Jesus says at the beginning. He says, everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them. Now, that is a faithful and accurate translation, but sometimes it's hard to bring apart the original emphasis, you know. And so it starts with who hears my, these words of mine. It's very emphatic that Jesus is saying these are his words. So he's not just saying, just, I want you to hear what I'm saying. You know, like a manager who's reporting what's come down from the corporate office. Hey guys, I have an announcement. It's important that you listen to what I'm saying. I'm passing on some words from the big guy. No, Jesus is saying is what he has been saying. These are his words. That we're not only being invited to listen to the words, but we are invited to listen to him. And it doesn't go without notice. Verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Astonished at its complexity, astonished at its funniness, at its cleverness. No, it says they were astonished for his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus was not merely following in the footsteps of the scribes and teachers of the law that had come beforehand. This was not mere commentary on the law, mere explanation of the law, but Jesus was authoritatively proclaiming what he was stating. Notice what happens in verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. This wasn't just information that they could then take back into their lives and say, okay, I'm going to apply some of what this Jesus, this teacher said. That they understand that there is something not only just in the information he's conveying, but in Jesus himself that compels them to follow after him. Jesus has a right to command obedience to his words because he is not just explaining God's word, but he is revealing God's word because he speaks God's word because he is God. Now, is Jesus outright claiming in this passage that he is equal with God? Is he waving flags and saying, I'm God? No. And if he was so overt, then their response would have been the same as that in John chapter 8 when he compares himself to Abraham when he says, before Abraham was, I am, and the people understood that as him claiming to be God and sought to stone him. If that's what Jesus did here, they would be picking up stones to try to put him to death too. But what he is hinting at, what he is laying the groundwork for, is understanding his unique authority because of his unique identity. Remember the setting here? As the passage ends, it reminds us that Jesus is on the mountain because he comes down from the mountain. And when we started out looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we were reminded that prophets and teachers often went up on the mountain, because often they taught from the mountain because that's where God revealed himself, gave them the visions or his word. And most notably was Moses, who went up to receive God's law and came back down and taught it to the people, who often went to meet with God in high places. We've already talked about the comparison between Jesus and Moses. And as Moses came to the end of his life, the end of his earthly ministry, as God's people, the second generation, were about to go into the promised land because their forefathers had sinned against God, he sought to bless them and give them instruction. And this is what Moses said in his final words to God's people. He says this in Deuteronomy 32, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice," or that can also be interpreted, "for all his ways are righteousness. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." That's how he opens up this song of blessing and instruction. But further along, it says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 32, "God is the rock of salvation." And then as God's people are given songs and prayers by which to worship God in the Psalms, they are reminded throughout the Psalms that God is their rock. God is their fortress. God is a rock of salvation. Jesus says that practicing his words are like building one's house upon a rock. No. The text is emphatic here. There's a bit of a hint. He makes it explicit that he is saying who builds his house on the rock. We are called to do Jesus' words, for he speaks God's word, for he is God, and he affords us this way of salvation in the judgment to come. Jesus' call to obedience starts with a call of recognizing and trusting his authority. To say that above all wise voices, above all charismatic leaders, above all gurus, above all technology, above all of the gathered knowledge of the world, we are to trust his words. Jesus is not only calling us to follow his words, but to follow him, to uphold what he has said with the example that he himself bears in his own life. And as 8:1 tells us, many hear that implication and come down that mountain to then change their lives to pursue him. Only in Jesus is found the way that we are to walk in this life, the way that we are to weather the storms, the way that we are to participate in the kingdom of heaven, for he himself is the king. And so we are asked, will we build the houses of our life on the rock himself or the shifting sands of this world and its wisdom that will one day pass away? I found out something pretty interesting. In fact, I was shocked as a teenager to find that you can pick up houses and put them on new foundations. My uncle, when I was about 11 or 12, had moved into my grandparents' farmhouse in which he had grown up in, which I always knew as my grandparents' home and knew the way it was oriented, and he picked it up off the slab, dug a new basement, and rotated the house about 30 degrees to better align itself with the sun and the way that this farm was set up, and I was flabbergasted. That house seemed so secure. It seemed so established. It seemed so set in its ways. Not only did he refurbish the home when he moved in, and the blue room was no longer the blue room, and the red room was no longer the red room, not only was there new paint, but there was a brand new foundation. Some of us have built houses on faulty foundations. And yet there is hope that we are not tied to that sand, to that shifty, cracked foundation, but we can have our lives transplanted and placed on a new foundation in Christ. And some of us have sought to build our lives, to build our homes according to these words of Jesus, to practice them. And some of us seek to have a firm foundation, and yet we will find later that as a garage sags, as a patio that we've put in begins to dip, that maybe the foundation was not so good, or maybe we're not so tied into the foundation as we originally thought. And yet we can dig out and pour a new slab. Some of us may need a completely new foundation. Other of us may just need to seek to look at our lives and ask where we are allowing faith in Christ to be supplanted by other values, whether it's our finances, our view of what's important, our politics, our view of relationships, how we view our time, our work, whatever it is. There might be aspects of our lives, but it's not just a call to say, what did we choose at the beginning, but will we continue to build our lives on the foundation? And when we're slipping, when we're not tied into the foundation, will we come back to the words of Jesus? What Jesus says is important. That the good life is not riches, that the good life is not happiness in terms of partying, but the good life is those who weep and those who hunger and thirst, those who are looking for fulfillment from the King, those who are peacemakers. That is the sense of the good life. And experiencing the good life is not based on righteousness that is just outward by saying, oh, I don't murder, I don't say bad words, but it is a life that examines the log in our own eyes, questions the anger and lust in our hearts, questions our motivations as to whether we are praying for the attention of man or out of a love for God. Brothers and sisters, if we can replace a foundation on a house long built, the Spirit of God can surely help us shift our lives to sit more squarely on the foundation of the words of Jesus and the life of Jesus, because the storms are coming. But if we are in Jesus, we will stand. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you don't merely give us words, but you tell us what to do with them. You don't just tell us to be righteous, you show us what true righteousness looks like. You don't just tell us to have a good life, you define for us what the good life really looks like. And you invite us to live our lives according to the example that you have shown us, Jesus, knowing that we can go through the storm, that your words are true and good, not only because you tell us that, but you showed us when you perfectly upheld the law of God. You set your life aside so that in your death and resurrection we might have new life. We can be sure that the storms of this life and the day of judgment will not cause us to fall and collapse, but we will stand firm in eternity because we are following you, Jesus. This we pray in your name. Amen.